I think we're ready to begin. Just a little bit after 2 o'clock, I checked on all the doors downstairs and they were opened up. So, okay. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can meet again this afternoon to continue our study in the book of Genesis. We ask, Lord, for Thy continued guidance. We pray, Father, that as we look into Thy words, that Thou wouldst give us understanding in this, as we see the problems that happened in the past, that we may learn from them, even for the present. So guide us and direct us this afternoon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. And last week we already looked at the first 4 verses. The first 4 verses talk about Abram and Lot returning from Egypt. Remember in chapter 12, it talks how there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt with, of course, Sarai, his wife, and with Lot and the other people that were with him. And at this point, Abram is roughly 75, Sarai 65, 10 years younger. And Abram is very concerned. His wife is a very pretty woman. He's afraid that somebody in Egypt will want to marry her. So instead of saying, she is my wife, so they could kill him, he said, she is my sister. And of course we know that she was half-sister, but this is really not telling the truth. And so you see what happened there. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh rebukes Abram. And of course, things get worked out. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him, that is Abram, away, and his wife, and all that he had. So in chapter 13, then we see that Abraham leaves Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him. And they went into the south. Of course, from Egypt, it would have been kind of north to go in the general direction, but they went into what is called the south, because the Hebrew word for south is Negev, as you know, at least I've mentioned that before. So they went into the area of the Negev. So if you look at a map of Israel today, you'll see Negev Desert, south desert. So they went there. We're told also that Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. So, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So, we see there setting down. As we come then to chapter 13, verse 5, we see that Abram and Lot ultimately separate. We had observed that Abram was very rich, but Lot also was very rich. Alright, so it was not Abram alone who had been blessed by God, but God had also blessed Lot. We see that Lot in verse 5 had flocks and herds and tents. So in all these words, notice, are in the plural. So that you see that Lot also was a rich man. But the result is that here you have Abram, he has herds and he has flocks and he has all these things, and here is Lot and he has the same things, and they're staying in the same area, and so conflict develops between the two of them. The land, we're told, was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. So what you see then is the friction developing. There's only limited usable land in that area they are. But with two men there, both of them with lots of flocks, lots of herds, you know, no, we want to be here. No, this is our part. We were here first. You know, you kept this kind of an argument going on there. So there began to be serious friction. We're told in verse 7, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. So we see there is tension developing, the friction there, strife, the Bible calls it, and quite likely that this strife not only between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, but very likely to some extent also the relationship between Abram and Lot themselves was also affected, because you know they would come to Abraham, you know, the servants, and said, "Hey, we've got these problems with Lot's servants." You know, and then Lot's servants would go to Lot and say, "We got these problems with Abraham's servants." So it was not only a question of the servants having strife together, but most likely there was conflict between Abram and Lot themselves as well. We're told the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelled then in the land. But the saddest thing, of course, about this whole conflict there between herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham, as Morris puts it, the saddest thing about this, of course, was that this was a bad testimony to the Canaanites around them. Just as they had already compromised their testimony to the Egyptians. Because in the Egyptians they had a bad testimony because of the lie that they had told, or Abraham had told in particular, about Sarai saying she is my sister when really she was his wife. So there was a bad testimony. Now here you see these two people who are related to each other, you see them arguing with each other as to who should be here, who should be there. So that's why I say it's a bad testimony. And then Morris goes on to say, material possessions of God's people, especially if they have been acquired by worldly methods, often lead to such problems. So that this is an observation that he makes, that, you know, when people begin to have more and more property, and he says especially if they've been acquired by worldly methods, you know, this will often lead to this kind of problem, conflict between even believers. Of course, we're not saying that what Abraham and Lot, they have gotten their things by worldly methods. We're not suggesting that. But Morris makes that observation that this is not an unusual thing when people develop conflict. And Morris goes on to say, and I agree with him, by the way, that under such circumstances, the best solution often will be for the believers so affected simply to separate from each other. You know, rather than making a big fuss, big argument, going to court, whatever it is, just quietly separate. And Morris says this, and I quote again, sometimes even a church split is advisable so that each of the two factions can then follow its own preferred methods and witness to those in the neighborhood instead of destroying the entire ministry by continued bickering. So I think this is well observed. So sometimes it's better for believers to separate under these circumstances, so that rather than having constant arguing, constant fighting, which is a very bad testimony to the world, you know, and when this kind of thing happens, sure that the newspaper gets word of it, and, you know, it'll make headlines in the newspaper. You know, just think of even the thing with Harold Camping that we've been talking about. You know, the testimony, that's a bad testimony that really all Christians have. I was just reading earlier today, I had received by email the Calvary BP Church servant Isaac Song, Church Bulletin. You know, and he also has a little bit in a write-up there. I have not done a write-up, but we told you about it. You know, and he writes, he says, this is affecting all churches. You know, here, you know, the newspapers are writing bad about anybody who is a Christian who believes in the second coming of Christ, and particularly if they believe in the imminent return. In other words, that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back any time. So people like Harold Camping, not only are they false prophets, but they're actually hurting the cause of Christ more than they are helping it. You know, because Christianity, fundamental Christianity, people who believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, you know, taken a bad name. So people probably laughing at us. Huh. Covenant BP Church, you know. Huh. Look at that. They've got a guy like Harold Camp. Well, we have nothing to do with Harold Camp. But they will draw the association. You know, so we get problems. So in a case when you have things like that, separate quietly. Don't make a big fuss. You know, and then the word of the Lord can go on. That's why I said each of the two factions can follow then their own methods and witness to those in the neighborhood instead of destroying the entire ministry by continued bickering, because that has also happened. Well, you've seen ministries totally destroyed. And that's a very sad thing. And, you know, we've seen churches that have been greatly affected, you know, now more than 40 years of full-time ministry. I've seen a lot of things happening in 40 years in different countries, but I'm thinking especially, you know, of things that I've seen in the USA. Pastors who get old, want to hang on to the power, don't want to turn things over to somebody younger. Then they've got the younger assistant coming in, but, you know, no, you can't do this, no, you can't do that. You know, and the guys get so frustrated, and I've seen this with several churches in the U.S. Think of one church in New Jersey, think of another church in North Carolina. You know, churches where the senior pastor, or if the senior pastor retires, he stays around and affects the new pastor, you know, interfering in the ministry. I've seen that happen too in New York State. You know, so these are the kind of things that are happening. So if the pastor retires, let him move out of the area altogether. Don't keep interfering with the work that's going on there. So some real problems that we have seen. So that's why Morris says, you know, when that happens, don't destroy the whole ministry. You know, and I've seen churches in the U.S. split because of old pastor, new pastor, conflict between the two, and the old pastor says, oh, you fellow, don't do it the way I did it. So, and then split the church. You know, very, very sad when that kind of things happen. So there is a place where two groups may have to separate. But then at the same token, you know, we don't want to destroy the entire ministry by the continual arguing that's going on. Well, Abram is wise. He recognizes what this is. And so he proposes a geographical break with Lot and his herdsmen. Abram said unto Lot, verse 8, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdsmen, my herdsmen, and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. We're brothers. We're related to each other. You know, Lot was supposed to call Abraham uncle, remember? So it was Uncle Abraham. So he says, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. So here he's suggesting, all right, let's have separation. You go one way, I go the other way. But if you prefer this side, then I will go that side. You know, so we have that. There was plenty of open land in Canaan. It was not a question that there was no land. So there was really no reason for to destroy them over the same land, because there was lots of lands there. And so, likewise, in the same way then, there is more than enough work to be done by two churches or organizations working apart, so that there's no reason for them to argue over which has priority in a given field. Now, it's interesting. If you go back to the 19th century, which is when the modern missionary movement really came up. Technically, that goes back to the 18th century with William Carey, the father of modern missions. But as it goes on to like the late 1800s, what often happened, now you've got to remember that at that point, all mission boards were pretty much fundamental. All right, it's not really come to the 20th century that you see the liberalism coming in. But the different mission boards would often talk, and they would say, okay, you go here, I'll go there. You know, so they would often talk about that, and so the Presbyterians might go here, the Methodists might go there, the Baptists might go there, so that there would be no interfering and all three of them trying to do the soul winning at the same place. So there was, in that sense, more cooperation in the latter part of the 19th century, even among missionaries. You work here, I'll work there. Now, that has pretty well disappeared off the picture today. But, you know, that's why I say, sometimes it's good, two churches, two organizations, doesn't have to be churches, could be parachurch organizations of different kinds, you know, they have to argue, so there is enough space. So you think about it, for instance, you have a place like Perth. You know, you got what, 1.5 million people. There's enough room for 10 BP churches. You know, so it's big enough. Melbourne, got 3 million people. There's certainly got room for 10, if not 20 BP churches in Melbourne. You know, Sydney, you got one church. But you know, Sydney, pretty near 4 million people. How many BP churches can we have? So there's no problem there. The areas are big enough that we can all labor together for the Lord. So this is, you know, something to consider. You know, you look at Singapore, where, what is the population of Singapore today? 3.5 million? 4? 5 now? 5? All right. But what is it, about 40 BP churches or something like that? BP churches and mission stations? So, you know, there's room for all. One works in Shanghai, the other one works in Jurong, you know, one works in Woodlands. You know, you've got them all spread throughout Singapore. But there's enough room for all to work together. All right. Well, you know, I don't want to belabor that point anymore. But one of the things, Abram had learned that God could take care of his needs. One of the things he learned in Egypt, you know. Whether he should have gone there in the first place or not, that's another question. But he did go. And he learned he should have trusted God more than telling lies about Sarai. So, Abraham had learned that God would take care of his needs. And so what he does, he offers Lot the choice of fields. He says to Lot, all right, if you want to take the left, I will go to the right, or if you depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So that brings us then to verse 10, where Lot goes to Sodom. Now really, Abram was much older. Alright? He was much more senior. He was a leader of the clan, you might say. And so by all rights, Abram should have had the priority. Alright? But he instead gives the right to the younger man. He gives it to Lot. And then Lot, instead of deferring and saying, Uncle, you're older than I am, you have first choice. No, he actually took the choice. Alright? So Lot sees the opportunity to his own advantage, as he thought. Because he stood there and he looked. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. That's of course before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as they come unto Zoar. So but the first part there, he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And he saw that, said, wow, that looks good. Things are nice and green. Things are growing. There is water there. I said, no, the other side, you know, not much there. Hills, not much water there. I'm going to pick the best. And so he did. So, Mark looked down the plain of Jordan River as it flows into the Salt Sea. The term Salt Sea is used at this particular point rather than Dead Sea. You know, so we have the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. And he looked there, and he saw 5 prosperous cities, and he looked, and he says, that's where I'm going to go. So Lot journeyed east. Alright? Verse 11, Lot shows him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram headed back up into the hill country of Canaan. So, that is the choice. Lot goes to Sodom. Lot goes, we might say, to wicked Sodom, because pretty soon, you know, Lot, if he didn't realize it already, learned that Sodom was not a good city to be in. Most likely had pretty well of an idea about that already, because of certain indications that we have here. And that is because Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Alright? Now, at this point, Canaan is very sparsely populated. In other words, there's not many people there. The areas where the people were, in what we would call today Israel, the Holy Land, there would be a lot of people along the seacoast. There would be people on the Jordan Valley, because remember, people need water. Talked about that before. So they will build where there is water. But the middle part was dry. So that's the area that not many people were. So that's the area where Abraham goes. So he had the rugged hill country, the desert country, the Negev. He had that pretty much to himself. Alright? Leave Abraham there a moment and go back to Lot now. Lot did not move into Sodom immediately. We're told he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Of course, it's still a tent. Alright? Not living in cities. He's still living in tent at this point. Still nomadic. Alright? And then, verse 12, it says, he lived, dwelt in the cities of the plain. Near enough to enjoy the advantages of the city, but not yet actually a part of city life. Alright? So he goes that general direction. Not quite in there yet, but near. But, again that big but, it didn't take very long for Lot to move into the city. Because if you go over to chapter 14, chapter 14 and verse 12. And they took Lot, alright, these are other kings that attack, and they take Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So initially, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. But then in the next chapter, he's already living in Sodom. Okay? And then if you go on from there to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, or in the evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now, that expression, he sat in the gate, doesn't mean that he didn't have anything to do and he just sat there. But the implication of that is that he is now in a position of leadership in the city. Because those that sit in the gate are pretty much the rulers of the city. And people will come to them for advice, you know, sometimes for judging matters. I've been preaching through the book of Ruth at the Archdale Baptist Church. I finished chapter 3 today, this morning. But as we come to chapter 4, Boaz has to meet up with a kinsman who is nearer to Naomi and Ruth than he is. Where did he go? To the city gate. Because that's where business is being done. And so, he waits there till the nearer kinsman comes by. Oh, such a one, he says, in a kind of a different way than we would approach it today. But he talks to him, and then the people that are sitting in the gate, these are the elders of the city, these are the ones in charge of the city, they are called in as witness that the nearer kinsman does not want to redeem Ruth, or Naomi, a land belonging to Elimelech, and so it turns over to Boaz, and he is then free to marry Ruth, alright? And there's also another interesting custom that is done, they take off the shoe. All right? And that becomes kind of a proof that this is now a legal agreement that is made. But it's made in the city gate. And so with Lot sitting in the city gate, indicates that he's now become a well-respected leader there in the city. So very interesting. But you see the progression? First he twitches his tent. First he looks and says, ah, that looks good. Then he moves his tent toward the city of Sodom. Then he moves into the city of Sodom. And finally, he becomes one of the leaders or rulers in the city. So it's a gradual going down away from the Lord. And that's why I say, don't be like Lot. Stay away from fellowship with the world. You know, that's what the Christians should do. And Lot, you know, he thought, oh, look at all the water there. Ah, that's the best place to go. But it wasn't. Abraham ultimately had a better place. So we can be misled. We can think, here is something that's good, but it may not be because of the world. And as Christians, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, is not of the Father. It is of the world. It is of the devil. That's what Lot chose. So very sad. Now, we know in the New Testament, Lot is still called righteous Lot. Alright? Looks like he was still a believer. So the New Testament speaks well of him. But his testimony was pretty well ruined by moving to Sodom. So a warning to us. Be careful. Don't be like Lot. Well, this brings us to the last part of the chapter there, verses 14 to 18. And here we see God's covenant with Abram restated. So, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. So, Abram is now more or less settled in Canaan. Still, of course, living in tents. We know that. Because chapter 18, he is still living in tents. Alright? He's still not building a city. Still nomadic. And still living in tents. But now God once again speaks to him. God has spoken to him before. You know, God has spoken to Pharaoh, his father, to Abraham. They left Ur of Chaldees. They went up to Haran. Haran, God spoke to him again. He went down to the promised land. And now God again speaks to him. All right. And God told Abraham, lift up now thine eyes. And look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So God told Abram, as far as he could see, this direction, that direction, that direction, that direction, everywhere, all that land, God said, I will give you. During his lifetime, he never had any of it, really. Okay? But that was the land that was promised to Abraham and to his descendants. And God says, I will give it to thy seed forever. Alright? The word forever, again, is important. We see that a number of times in the book of Genesis when God says, this is forever. And so here the land is promised to them forever. And God even told him in verse 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So God said, walk through the length of the land, the breadth of the land, as though in faith, taking possession of that land that was promised to him and his descendants. Now, ultimately, of course, this will not be fulfilled till Revelation 21. Alright, new heaven, new earth, and then we see in the new earth that they will possess all the land. So today there are still questions. You know, you say, well, for many years, the modern nation of Israel was established in 1948, so the Jews are now back in the land. So interesting, in light of prophecy, you know, the Jews are back in the land. So we see prophecy being fulfilled. The desert shall blossom as a rose. Isaiah tells us that. Alright, well, we see now the desert beginning to blossom. as God has said will happen. And we see gradually some of these prophecies there being fulfilled with the people of Israel. So God has now brought his people back, but we also know that the land that God promised to them, that Israel is not covering all that land. Present-day boundaries of Israel are less than the land that God has actually promised them. So we can see in the future things developing there. All right? You know, Obama talking about going back to, the 1967 borders. You know, the questions there. You know, Israel becomes smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller to a position that they cannot really defend, you know, as a nation. So they say, we're not going to go back to that. But, you know, they want to talk about it, and let's see if we can use that as a basis for discussions between the Jews and the Arabs. Well, they've been fighting for 4,000 years. You know, Obama's not going to solve that in 1 week. You know, so that is something that's been going on there. We need to realize that. Because this conflict goes back to Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael. So that's roughly 2000 BC in round figures. Well, we're 2000 AD, so we're talking about a 4,000 years later. You know, so you're not going to solve that anytime soon. So this is a major thing. So it will ultimately not be settled till the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and then they will get all the land. Notice also that God again assures Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. Verse 16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So God assured again that he would make a great nation, his descendants would number as the dust of the earth. But one thing we need to keep in mind, when we talk about the descendants of Abraham, it is not only the Jews. Remember, I just now said, we have Isaac, but we also have Ishmael. So the Arabs also trace their lineage back to Ibrahim, to Abraham. So if you take all the Jews around the world and all the Arabs around the world, then you certainly have a very large number of people. You know, if you put them all together. So the descendants of Abraham include not only the Jews, but also the Arabs. And the number is, again, very great. Well, Abraham, verse 18, removed his tent. So again, he pulled up his tent. That's the one thing, you know, it's easy to pull up a tent. So you see him doing that a number of times. And he came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So he was at Bethel, and then he goes to Hebron. Hebron, by the way, is roughly 31 kilometers south of Jerusalem. All right, I have not been in Hebron. I've been in Jerusalem, I've been in Bethlehem, and I've been south of Bethlehem, about halfway towards Hebron. But we were advised, don't go any further because of the political situation and the tent situation, because that's all part of the West Bank, you know, the area where the Jews are not too keen that you go there. So you have to get special permission. I noticed that Brother Mark Chin is organizing a Holy Land tour. You read about it in today's church bulletin. And they already mentioned in there that they will be visiting some of those West Bank areas, but they have to get a separate bus. They cannot get in the normal bus, so they have to transfer to another bus. And the last time that I was in Bethlehem, we had to park our car outside, and we had to walk zigzag through the barricades and then catch a taxi to go to Baraka Bibi Church in Bethlehem. You know, so we had to walk through the barricades, and they stood there looking at us. You know, they didn't stop us, but they stood there looking at us. You know, so it's a very tense kind of a thing there still today. So, but you know, you behave yourself, you don't get into trouble. So we behaved ourselves. All right, we were there with Miss Joan Davenport, missionary, and Reverend Keith Coleman, who took my place in the U.S. and I left there. So the three of us went there to the Baraka BP Church. But you know, it's still quite sensitive. So you have to consider there. because of these Arabs. At one point, Bethlehem was probably about 90%, if not more, Christian. You know, and it's getting less and less and less and less. And today, the majority of the people in Bethlehem are Muslims. All right? So you may be down to about 30-35% Christian today, and the number is declining even more. There is, by the way, a Bible college in Bethlehem. So very interesting to see all these different things there. Well, Abraham pulled up his tent, and he left there, came to Hebron, and again he builds an altar unto the Lord. So he's done that. Wherever he goes, he builds an altar to the Lord. So you see again, Abraham's faith, Abraham's love for the Lord. You know, wherever he goes, let's build an altar so we can bring an offering to the Lord. You know, today we probably say, let's start a church there. Let's start a church there. You know, a similar type of an idea there. So wherever Abraham goes, he needs a place where he can worship the Lord. Well, that brings us to the conclusion of chapter 13. Just one additional note here, quoting again Morris. It is interesting to note in passing that all the places mentioned in these chapters, Shechem, Bethel, Sodom, Haran, Ur, you know, and other places that are mentioned as well, they have all been shown by modern archaeological excavations to have been real cities in existence at the time of Abraham. Alright? So they, archaeologists, have done their digging, have done their excavations, and in every case they have found, yes, there was a city here. And not only that, they answered in every way to the description of them in Genesis. So you see, archaeology has substantiated all these different things. You know, there was one point that the people were saying, oh, you know, in Abraham's day, they didn't know how to write. All right? Well, again, archaeology has shown that to be false. They did know how to write, even in Abraham's day. So whatever the Bible has said here regarding Abraham, regarding the cities that he visits, when the archaeologists start digging, they found everything to be exactly as the Bible said. And that's why we can have so much confidence in the Word of God. Thy Word is true. John 17:17. We know that Word of God is true. And whatever it says is correct. So it's a wonderful thing there. Well, maybe we'll start chapter 14 the next time. So rather than starting on it for the last couple of minutes here, we'll stop here. And we can get ready for our worship service. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we could look at this portion in thy word this afternoon. Father, as we see there both Lot and Abram, Lot, help us to see that Lot thought he had the better part, but in reality he did not. Lord, help us not to be like Lot, having that fellowship and the association with the world, as Lot did, and know, Father, that it caused a lot of problems for him. But may we be separate from the world, Father. Help us to be like Abraham, the friend of God, a man, wherever he went, built an altar to worship the Lord. And wherever we go too, Father, may we find a place where we can worship thee. For we pray this in Jesus' name.